Certainly good to be here and again with you this evening. We've got some visitors with us, and we're very thankful for your presence. We want to invite you back whenever you have an opportunity. We've got some friends of ours from Sparta that are traveling through the area, and certainly would like for you to get to know them as well, Michael and Alicia Fletcher, and they are certainly some of those anchors that are in the Middle Tennessee area that we are so grateful to have. So we've got some visitors we know, but we also have some that we don't know. And again, we want to invite you back whenever you have an opportunity. Many of you know that this is the fourth Sunday evening, service that the men of the church are afforded an opportunity to be able to put together a lesson, to be able to preach from God's Word. Would encourage the guys to think about that hardly. That is a great opportunity to be able to put together a lesson, to be able to do some study, diligent study on something that you think needs to be brought, or a message that needs to be brought from God's Word. There are a lot of times in which things are not said that folks in the audience will be able to pick up. You know, tonight's sermon, I'm going to miss a whole bunch of stuff, I'm sure, that one could pick out of there. Why don't you guys grab that idea and run with it and put together a lesson and bring it from God's Word. That list back there has got a lot of blanks on it, and hopefully we'll get that thing filled up within the next couple of weeks. And I encourage folks, and especially obviously the guys, to be able to get out there and put together a lesson and bring it from God's Word. It's a humbling experience to be able to stand before you. I realize the great responsibility that one has to be able to stand before you and to speak from God's Word. If there is anything I say this evening that is not from God's Word, let me know. Follow along in your Bibles and let's tear apart God's Word in a good way and glean whatever we possibly can from our text. This evening we want to talk about a little-known Old Testament example of great character. This is a guy that you really don't think about much. You don't really think of this person when you think of the Hall of Fame of Faith. He's not mentioned there. And you think of great characters of the Old Testament, this isn't somebody who first comes to mind. But I submit to you that this is a person that Christians need to replicate. This is a person that his character and his behavior in this particular act is so admirable. He's brought up several times throughout the Bible as remember this guy, or statements that have been made about him that he's being held as a memorial for folks throughout the ages to remember his behavior. And those are the kind of folks that we need to emulate. While he is not one of the big name guys, he is somebody that we certainly need to be like. We must set our thoughts out this way, but the world is in desperate need of people of good character to use as role models. I think it's not a shock to anybody when we talk about the disappointment that we all feel in our sports figures. These folks that are great superstars of athletics, who in their moral and their ethical behavior are just the dregs. They're people that you don't even want to just hide your face from because their behavior is so immoral and so disgusting. But these are people that are held up in such esteem in our society because of their athletic achievements. But we can't hold them up for any other reason. We think of our politicians. Several years ago, we had a president that was a disdain and a disgrace to the world. And the behavior that he has engaged in has stained this nation and has created, we've become a laughingstock. In some of the travels that I've done overseas, that the people, even Europeans and other people, when his name is brought up, they will laugh about it because of the immorality and the disgrace that he has caused upon our nation and upon himself. So we try to hold these great political folks, so these leaders of our countries up in high esteem, and that doesn't work either. You think about great academics, even some of the old time, Einstein, for instance. Einstein was just a moral pig, quite frankly. He was a great intellect, but when it came down to his behavior, he was as immoral as just about you could become. So we're in desperate need of folks that we can hold up in high regard. And unfortunately, the church is also in desperate need of great role models. In the past 10 to 15 years, I have been personally so disappointed in many of the big-name Christians that I have grown up either hearing of or respecting or looking at it afar, thinking, boy, this is a solid Christian guy, and if I could just be more like him, or I'm going to read his articles and these. And as I've gotten to know some of these guys, or know more about what they taught, or have read their material, or even known them personally, it has been over and over and over again that I've been sorely disappointed in the behavior that they've engaged in. Attitudes or actions, teachings, it's unbelievable. Great names. Homer Haley, many of you would know that name. But years ago, he wrote a book, The Married and Divorced That Would Come to God. Do you realize that that is a false teaching? You got Yay Fifth preached, or actually published and still being published after his death. A great name in the faith that one would have thought, boy, he's just a great guy, had been teaching error for years. And even after his death, it continues to linger on. The names go on and on and on. And it's unfortunate. We have got to be so careful who we hold in high regard. We are very thankful to have elders here that we can hold in high regard. I've known these guys for years, and I appreciate them so much, and I appreciate the examples they have. There are many of you that I've known for years, many of you that I haven't known very long at all, but I hold you in high regard, and I appreciate that so much. We can struggle through this world together, and I appreciate your good encouragement and your good example. And in a way, you're a role model. And thankfully, we can turn to our Bibles. When we look at the world, and it's totally devoid of folks that we can hold in high regard, we look at the church, and it's oftentimes that we're very desperate to find good role models, even in the church, we can always turn to God's Word and find a full set of great role models from the Old Testament and from the New that we can pattern our lives after. And the reason why I like role models so well is I'm kind of a visual guy. I like to be able to read about these guys, kind of visualize them in a literary sense, and be able to follow them. And it's really easy to be able to say, this is what the guy did, like Barnabas. We talked about Barnabas some time ago. We can look at all those 22 attributes of Barnabas and say, if I can be like that, then I'm going to be a guy who is praised by God. Or if I can be like the Apostle Paul, or Joseph, or Timothy. You know, Bill, if I can be like Christ, then I can be acceptable before God. And that, for me, I'm of only average intelligence here. I can figure out what these guys did and try to emulate that and copy it. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's great to have these great role models in the Bible and go back and look at these. But again, as I mentioned in the beginning, we want to look at the guy who's little spoken of and look at his example. And I think there's about six things we can pull from his life, just in a few verses, to be able to look at what he has done, why he was accommodated so greatly for that, why it saved lives, why his name has been revered throughout history now and set up for us as an example throughout history. What did this man named Phinehas do that was so great? If you want to get your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13 here in a moment, and we're going to discuss this fellow who acted so nobly before the Lord, and see what we can do about applying his characteristics to our life. As you're turning over there, let's talk a little bit about the background of Numbers chapter 25. Israel is traveling from the wilderness to Canaan. If you remember that in the very first part of Exodus, we find that Israel is down here in captivity in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 14, they leave Egypt. They start out through the wilderness. They cross over the Red Sea. They walk down into Sinai. They receive the law. And then they were going to go up into the land of Canaan. They do not go into the land of Canaan because they lack faith in God. They were told, all right, fine, you're going to stay down here until everybody over, I think, the age of 20 is going to be dead, then I'm going to take you back up there. So 40 years they wandered here in the wilderness. 40 years they were down here, punished, basically, for their lack of belief. That time is over, and so now they're moving up into the promised land and going up into the land that is just right across, or if you would, I guess, east of the Jordan River, about to then cross over the Jordan to go into the land of Canaan. They are in the land of Moab. They have already gone up against several of the kings of Moab, and now they are up against the king of Moab. And this fellow, named Balak, wanted to destroy these folks. There were ruins in Israel's past as they were walking through here, and they're destroying these folks. The king of Moab now is shaking. The people of Moab are trembling, and they send for this fellow named Balaam, who is a seer or certainly a sorcerer of some kind, to be able to come and curse Israel But if you'll remember that God prevented him initially from doing that, then, because of Balaam's hardness of heart, God finally lets him go, reminds him very memorably on the road via his donkey and via the angel that you better speak what I tell you to speak. Balaam then goes into Moab, works with Balak, he curses them, or actually he's supposed to curse Israel, he blesses them three times with God's authority, the final time he does it without God's authority. So the guy is certainly an ungodly fellow because he's only following God because out of threat, but then as soon as he's got an opportunity, he goes and does something without God's authority. But then, as we go on, and not actually in our context, but we find out in Revelation chapter 2 and 14, Balaam does something that we don't see in the context. What Balaam does is he tells Balak, I can't curse the children of Israel, but I can tell you how to bring them down. And the way you do that is to get them to commit sexual immorality and commit idolatry. And so that's what he did. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, here the writer says, but I have a few things against you. And obviously Jesus speaking here, you have a few things against you because you have... There are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. So this is the behind-the-scenes history that gets us up to our text in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. We want to start out with chapter 25, verses 1 through 5 first, to get us a little bit of a back history. If you'll notice in chapter 24 in verse 25, so Balaam arose, departed, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. In that context, or right before that, would have been the event that occurred in Revelation. So now in verse 25, the seeds of that false teaching, the seeds of that little behind-the-scenes information that Balaam gave Balak are now being planted and are now going to come to fruition. Starting in chapter 25, verses 1. Going down through verse 5. Now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you, kill his men who has joined to Baal of Peor. And what we've got here in this situation is verses 1 through 3, Israel commits spiritual adultery and physical adultery as well. Now the point here is that the seeds of that little bit behind the scene information by Balaam has now taken place. And you know, Moab, the king of Moab, Balak is sitting here thinking, you know, I can't beat Israel, but I'm going to let Israel beat themselves. I'm going to let them behave in a way that God is going to destroy them. I'm not going to have to shoot an arrow. You know, it would have continued this way, perhaps, if not our man Phinehas hadn't done something about it. Now, certainly there was, you'll see here in a moment, that a plague was starting to pass through Israel and people were dropping, and Phinehas had to act immediately. So God was very upset about this. He has told them now, I want you to execute the leaders. The behavior of these folks is going to even get worse here in just a moment, and then God is going to start taking matters in his own hands and start wiping them out. So let's watch now what is going to happen in Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 13. And as we go through here, you pick out the lessons that you've grabbed from Phinehas and apply them to your life. You kind of do the lesson in your head, and it's probably better than what I'm going to be able to bring out here in a moment. But think about what this guy does, why he does it, when he does it, and let's see what kind of a character he has. Starting in verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel and into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so that the plague has stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace.
And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel."
Alright, that's basically all that's said of this fellow, other than some of the other references we're going to look at in just a moment. But notice the things that he did. Let's notice again the context here. Starting in verse 6, the sin occurred right there. Now, whether the execution had already started the leaders or not, the scholars are and I think the text is unclear as to what's going on. More than likely, it hadn't started. Or it was just going to start. You have breathing, and you have the edict of God has been given to them. The leaders will be taken care of. But then, right in the sight of that, right in when this is all going on, this guy has the audacity to bring in this woman and to commit adultery with her, or commit harlotry with her. And this is right in front of everybody. How blatant can that be? So the sin has occurred, and everybody's seeing it. Phinehas sees it as well. He deals with the sin in verse 8. In verse 9, God is satisfied, and there was a plague that was stopped. I think the implication here is that when God saw this as well, the plague started moving through the land, and people were starting to drop. Sin causes death. Whenever the word sin is used, somebody's dying. And that's a very simple concept, but we've got to get that down, because I think some of us in the church really miss that idea. Sin is death. Here, sin was going on, it was causing death, Phinehas dealt with it, and God was satisfied. The plague was stopped, and then verses 10 through 13, some great blessings are said. So now, how can we be more like this guy? What can we learn from him? What lessons did you pick out of there? There were several of them in there that we could pick out and say, I want to be more like this guy. Well, I submit to you that the very first lesson that we learned from him is that Phinehas was watching. Notice in verse 7. Now, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, what did he see? He saw the action of sin. He saw the sinful behavior going on. He arose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand. And I submit to you that he was aware of the spiritual surroundings. Phinehas was not a kind of guy who was just sitting around thinking, well, you know, I don't know what everybody's doing. I'm not on guard. I'm not on watch. And I'm not looking out for, who's my brother? I'm not my brother's keeper. He didn't have these kind of attitudes. He was on watch over the people. Or he was in watch for his brethren. He was somebody who was aware of the spiritual surroundings that he was living within. And he saw it. Everybody else saw it as well. But he saw it, and I think he saw it from a perspective that motivated him to action. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But he saw it, and he understood it, correctly identified as sin. When he could see this going on, I think something was going on in his mind that's saying, that's sinful. That's sinful. I think he may have seen the consequences of sin. Did he know that the plague was moving through Israel at that time? Could he hear the wail of people as God's vengeance was now being... I don't know. But he certainly saw sin. He knew the consequences of sin. And it was he understood it enough that it's going to motivate him to action. And the question we want to ask ourselves is, are we aware of our spiritual surroundings as well? 1 Corinthians 16 and 13, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 6, Colossians 4 and 2, 1 Peter 5 verses 8, and Ezekiel 33, 1 and 11. I just want to throw these up here to remind us of our spiritual responsibility to be on guard, to be watchful. We are not people who are to be asleep. We are to be spiritually aware of the surroundings that we're in. And how are we? You know, you think about it. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith and be strong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. How many people of Israel were asleep at the switch at that time? Well, we were watching, but they weren't watching with the acuity that would make them do something. Yeah, I'm just a casual observer, just kind of watching it. No! Being watchful and vigilant and watching. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, Colossians 4 and 2. 1 Peter 5 and 8, 5 and 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 11, and especially in verse 7. If you haven't read that passage in a while, read it. Because brethren, we are the watchmen. We've been given the word, and we have got the charge, we've got the responsibility to be watchmen for the Lord. If so, you son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. That's certainly talking about Ezekiel at that time. He needs to be the watchman. He needs to be speaking out against the false teaching that's going on. The fact is that's applicable to every one of us today. Are we watching the way that Phinehas was. Again, unfortunately, many in the church are absolutely asleep. Or they're blind. Or they're not on duty. I remember the passage we often read before the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Examine yourselves. Why? Because many are asleep. Many are in slumber. Many are not paying attention to themselves or anything else. There is an incredible degree of apathy or blindness that is often shrouding the church. And we sometimes drift into this kind of autopilot look. And it's just like, well, we wake up and, wow. Have you ever done that in a car? That's one of the scariest things I've ever done in a car. I'll be driving along and I'll wonder, hey, what happened the last couple of miles here? I don't remember anything about it. May let you know that I will leave church early tonight, so you guys will make sure you're on the roads with me. But the point here is that we just kind of drift off. We do that in the car, don't we? Maybe. We don't need to do it spiritually. But I submit to you, just based on the fruits of what we see in the church today, based on the fruits of people's behaviors, many of us are asleep at the wheel, and I've certainly been guilty of that myself. We need to be on spiritual watch over the church and over our families. Am I responsible for Michael and Alicia? You better believe it. Are they responsible for me? Yeah. They're brethren in other congregations that we're good friends as well. And if they see a problem, they're going to come to me. I see a problem, I'm going to go to them. What about Dave and Marcy? Or anybody, you know? The Chinese, we are brethren, and we're responsible for one another. And we need to help each other be better people and a watch over each one's spiritual need. We need to be able to correctly identify sin as well. I get back to this simple concept. When the word sin is used, someone's dying. Death is going to happen. Sin is death. There is no way we can have fellowship in sin. Sin severs fellowship. These are simple concepts. But it seems like that there are many in the church who are absolutely blind to that or willingly want to kind of toss that off to the side. Well, we can kind of be in sin, but we can still be in fellowship. That is absolutely incongruent with 1 John chapter 1. Absolutely no way it can exist. These people are asleep at the switch that say that. We've got to be able to correctly identify what is sinful and have that motivate us to do something about it. And that brings us to our next point. Secondly, we understand that Phinehas acted. I want you to notice verse 7. Now when Phinehas saw it, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand and he went after the man of Israel. He saw something that provoked him. And I submit to you again, he saw it, he understood it, and it went all the way through all the recesses of his mind, and it got to the point where he says, I've got to do something. And he did it. He grabbed the javelin, and he said, I'm going to go make this thing right. He was a make-thing-kind-of-happen person. You know, there's three kind of people in this world. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say, what happened? And you know, there are a lot of folks in the church that are just like that. Well, I don't know what was going to happen. When did they start bringing that doctrine in? I never heard of that in my life. What are you talking about? It's been preached for years, or there's been feelings, there's been undercurrents for years about it. And it's just unbelievable. Many of us in the church are either watching things happen or we're totally unplugged spiritually. We've got to plug in. We've got to be the kind of people who make things happen. He saw the sin. It motivated him. It hit and it just drove him to action. He had to do it. He got up from among the congregation. There were a lot of people out there. Everybody, why didn't somebody else do it? Well, maybe there was somebody else looking for a javelin. You got a sword? I need to do something about this. And they may not have had the implement at the time. Or they may have been looking at it. They may have been just delayed slightly. I'm sure there were other people who were motivated. But he was instantly motivated. I'm going to do something about this. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to address it. There's some disconnect often between the linkages between what we see and the motivation here to get us going. You know, it's I see it, I know I need to do something about it, but I just really haven't been able to do something. I wasn't motivated to get going. And whatever that breakage is between understanding it and doing something about it, we need to make sure that's fixed. Or that we keep it engaged. So that we are motivated to act when we see something that needs to be dealt with. We've got to be the kind of people that take action. You know, James chapter 1 and verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with young people, works of darkness. but expose them.
These have action words in them. The word there in the Greek word for expose means to condemn. It's an action word. It means to bring that thing forward. Do something about it. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to be take action kind of folks. If we all sit around and watch things happen, who's going to do anything about it? And I will tell you, it's a huge discouragement that when something happens and one person says, man, I've got to do something about it. Everybody else may agree that that needs to be dealt with, but nobody else does anything. That one person walks out there and says, well, where's everybody else? That's a huge discouragement. When you walk out there and you're standing all by yourself, when you should have a whole line of Christians beside you, that's a discouragement. And when we sit back and we don't do what we should do, we may have to answer for that. Because God may ask us, what exactly motivated you to sit in your seat and not do something? Now, I know it takes a lot of guts sometimes to stand up and say, that ain't right. But you know, I think some preparation behind us may make that easier. The right attitude, with loving and humility and a desire to do what's right, with study and preparation, that's what we've got to make sure we've been preparing for those times when we need to be looking for that javelin and do something about it. Again, the church is in desperate need of active people. Of active people. Are we active type people? Which of the category are we? Make things kind of happen, folks? Watch things happen kind of folks? Or folks that are sitting back saying, well, what happened? You know, I have no idea. When we sin, well, we see sin, we've got to act because idleness will kill us. Idleness is going to kill us. We've got to do something. Thirdly, what we learn from Phineas' example is he did what was necessary. He did what was necessary. Now, in verse 8, this is not a pleasant thought. This is not something pleasant to visualize. I'm not sure, and I would doubt that he was a person that said, oh, I could kill somebody. No, I wouldn't think that at all. But he goes on in verse 8, and he went after the man of Israel. He went after him. Didn't just kind of stroll by. He went, he had a mission. I'm going to go after the guy. He went into the tent and thrust them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. He acted in a tough situation. This was his brother and the countryman, or brother and a countryman. And he went in there and killed him and killed the girl as well. Well, somebody would say, oh, well, she was just an innocent bystander. She didn't know any better. He did what was necessary at that time. He didn't stop at the door and kind of, well, now, if you don't do that, you got to come out here and change this. I may have, but we don't have evidence of that. It appears from the action that he went in there and dealt with the situation. Sin was killing the people, and it had to stop. Think of this from a bigger perspective. Think of it from the perspective of what about the other 24,000 that were dying? How many people were dying up at that point to where he goes into the tent, he's going to put them through, and there are people dropping in Israel? Do we have the idea, or do we understand the concept that these two sinned, but that was killing thousands? I think Phineas had that idea. I think certainly Phineas now has seen what the God has said about the leadership is going to be destroyed. You're going to take them out, you're going to kill them, you're going to hang their bodies in the sun. And it's a situation that is just detestable, quite frankly. To have the bodies out there, the flies getting swollen, but you can see the filth and the disgust of sinful behavior. If only we could truly see that about ourselves. If only we could see how detestable our sins are. And the sins that I commit, if I could only smell the rancor and the rot of them, better to be able to just pass them by and not even think about it. Repent of them so cavalierly in prayer, rather than to have to wallow in the rot of them. Perhaps maybe if we could see them the way that Phineas saw them, maybe knowing that people were dying, certainly knowing the leadership was going to die because of these sinful, knowing and understanding that sin is death, and he was motivated to do something about it, even when it came to running two people through with a javelin. He did what had to be done to stop the sin. We have got to be willing, brethren, to do what is necessary. And it could be disgusting. It could be bloody. It could be painful. As a matter of fact, I will guarantee you, in dealing with sinful behavior, and in dealing with people who need to be dealt with, or dealing with people of the world in teaching, it is going to be a tough situation. And it may come to ugliness. And when we talk about the church and the problems in the church even, I have told you before, the meanest things that have ever been said to me are about people in the church. And it's unfortunate because you're trying to deal with them and the veins bulge and the fangs extract. It's unfortunate, but you know what? It's got to be done. And it's got to be done completely. He didn't go in there and wound them. He went in there and killed them. And we've got to take it all the way to the end. In Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, remember Ananias and Sapphira? God killed them. Acts chapter 15, 1 and 2. False teaching was being brought into the church. Judaizing teachers were saying, you've got to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas said, no, you don't, and dealt with them. In a heated discussion that went on to a trip to Jerusalem to find out what those folks were teaching down there, and Paul and Barnabas weren't going down there to get a consortium. They were going down there to set them straight. What about Acts chapter 17 and verse 22? This is the kind of observation and the kind of behavior that we need to have. Paul, seeing the false teaching in Athens, was motivated. He was pricked in his heart. He saw it. It went through there. It drove into that gear to get him going. And it just full bore. I've got to do something. I just can't sit back and relax and let this go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Church discipline needs to be done. That's tough, isn't it? Family members, brethren that we've worshipped with for years. But if there's unrepented sin, it's got to be dealt with. If it does not, it will kill the body of Christ. You might as well have the plague come through here and wipe us out literally. Because it will certainly do it spiritually if we allow it to. You go read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and understand that the leaven that is to be put out of the church, it'll spread to everybody. Is that not true? What God says, we have got to do something. And is that tough? You think Paul didn't struggle with the book of Galatians? You have fallen from grace. That's a torpedo in the stern to those who are the Calvinists that believe in once saved, always saved. Now that's a doctrine that is torpedoed by the book of Galatians. You have fallen from grace. Do you think it was tough for Paul to write those words? You better believe it. But was it something that was necessary? Yes, it was. It was absolutely necessary. We have got to follow all the way through. So, understand what we've got so far. We've got a guy, Phineas, who sees the sin. He then is motivated to do something about it. He's going to act, and he's going to act appropriately all the way to the end. That's the kind of people we need to be. Many in the church today balk at the tough steps. You know, they'll get right up to the edge and, oh, I can't go any further. I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or, no, I just don't want to say anything. Or, I just don't want to cause any problems at home. I don't want to. What do you mean? We have got an obligation to deal with the sinful being. We've got an obligation to teach truth. They're going to die. How would you like, Andrew, sitting back here and, good doctor. I was emailing him from France. I got a new infection, help me. And he was answering me in France and helped me out a lot. Why? What kind of doctor would Dr. Chung be if he gets an x-ray and he says, man, there's cancer here. He's had those situations. There's cancer here, but you know what? The guy's really having a good day and I don't want to blow it and I'm just going to set his x-ray aside. What kind of doctor is he going to be? He's going to take an x-ray that shows death is right there if it's not treated. It's treatable. It's treatable. If only the guy will get, you know, if he'll just get some help. Andrew's got the information right there in his hand. But he says, you know what? He's having a real good day. I don't want to really bring him down. I don't want to upset him. I don't want to make him sad. I don't want to hurt his feelings. Takes the x-ray, tears it up, throws it in the trash and says, well, you're doing fine. Head on. Is that not what we do when we see sin and we do nothing about it? When we don't go to somebody with tears in our eyes and say, you've got to do something about this. What kind of doctor would he be? He wouldn't be a good doctor. Thankfully, he's not like that. But I'll tell you this much. There are many Christians that are just as much a spiritual quack or spiritually irresponsible.
We get so worried about hurting someone's feelings rather than seeing them in hell that we don't ever do anything. I've been there. Even as an evangelist, sitting back and thinking, oh man, I just really don't want to deal with this. Oh, I'm just, if I just don't say anything, it'll be so great. And it's just gut-wrenching. But you're not doing your job if you keep your mouth shut. And again, I am talking about going to folks. Dave Poteen, brother over at Sparta, once made a great statement to me, and I think I probably related it to you as well, but it's just one of those things that's just crowning. I've made a statement about being careful about telling people, you know, they're going to hell. And he corrected me. He said, no, he says, you can tell people they're going to hell if you've got a tear in your eye. And I think he's dead on it. If we are emotionally attached, if we understand and love these people, love mankind, and say it's the best thing for you. And you know, I've got sins in my life. I am struggling through this world just like you, and let's struggle together, but we've got to deal with this point. If we go to folks with a tear in our eye, you know, it'll make that necessity. We'll take care of it. We're going to carry it all the way through. We're going to do what needs to be done. But you know, it'll make it easier if we have the right attitude. We must do what's necessary to stop sin and the ultimate death. Phinehas was zealous for the Lord. Did you notice that word zeal? Verses 10 and 11, the Lord said, Phinehas the son of Eleazar has turned my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal. I love that. Zealous with my zeal. Could he have been zealous with someone else's zeal? Sure he could have. Would it have been effective? Nope, wouldn't have been. He was zealous with God's zeal. He behaved like God wanted him to behave. And he did not consume the children of Israel because he had the zeal of God. He saved their lives. He had the right attitude. That word zealous, enthusiastic, passionate, fervent, eager. Does that describe us? Does that describe us? Each one of us. If I think about Nate, Greg Capps, does someone say you're enthusiastic, passionate, fervent, and eager? Is that me? Sometimes, but there's sometimes not. There's sometimes when I can say, depressed, giving up, lackadaisical. You can say a lot of things to get people motivated, but you know what? I've not gotten motivated myself. No, I need to improve there. I certainly need to improve there. Phinehas' attitude toward God motivated him to obedience. Now, this may get to the heart of the problem, as the heart is usually the source of the problem. Are we zealous for the Lord? Do we love God more than we love ourselves? Do we love brethren more than we love ourselves? Are we zealous? Are we fired up? Are we burning up for the Lord and to do His will? Because if we are, that's going to help us with this motivation problem. That's going to help us with this seeing it, understanding it, and this drivetrain issue down to our feet to get us going. Because if we're zealous for the Lord, that's all going to be hooked up. But if we're only playing at this Christianity thing, we're not zealous for the Lord, that's going to be all discombobulated. Years are all going to be out of whack. We're going to see the sin. We may even not recognize it. But if we do recognize it, we say, well, boy, I don't want to get involved with that. And we just go right. How zealous for the Lord are we? How zealous for the Lord are we? He was certainly zealous for the Lord. We've got to be a zealous people for the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. Not lacking in diligence, fervent in the Spirit. That Greek word there is one we often use for zeal. It's translated other places, zeal. We need to be fervent in the Spirit. Burning up for the work of the Lord. Unfortunately, today many claim to be zealous, but are they really? They have a zeal for God, but not according to their knowledge. And I'm even talking about in the church. When we have folks who say they're zealous, but they turn a blind eye to sin or to divisive behavior, they are not zealous for the Lord. They may want to say they are. They may want to act like it, but they're not. They're not zealous with God's zeal. They may be enthusiastic about the relationship. They may be really keyed up about the fact that we all get to spend time together, and they may really be fired up about the recreational side of this, which is outside the church, and the physical association we have together. But you know, when it comes right down to the doctrinal issues, they're not too zealous about that.
It is completely incomprehensible to say that I'm zealous for the Lord, but I'm willing to overlook this, that, and the other, and all these other things. Or my brother is dying because of his error, and I'm not willing to teach him about it. Now tell me how zealous that sounds. No, it doesn't exist. Zealous with knowledge understands the horrors of sin. We've got to have a zeal with knowledge. We've got to have a zeal with knowledge that understands what we've got to do. And if we don't do it, we're wrong. And this lesson is as much to me as anybody. We've got to be serious about this. And then finally, Phinehas was blessed by the Lord. That's a tough road to hoe, what Phinehas did. He sees the sin. He acts on the sin. He goes and does what's necessary and runs them through, because he was zealous for the Lord. But you know, that blessed him greatly. His behavior was blessed was a blessing to him, but also to others. And let me see if I can explain that in a moment. Verses 12 through 13, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Notice what he did. He was rewarded for his right actions. He was blessed because of his obedience. And others were blessed, his family and the rest of Israel. You know, you think about Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians and dealing with, or in Romans, dealing with the issue of that, you know, I myself would just be, would soon be a castaway if only my brethren would obey the gospel. I think that's Romans 9. But, you know, that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have. I want my family, I want my brethren to go to heaven more than anything in the whole world. The self-sacrificing and the selflessness that Paul had, what a guy. What an attitude. And you know, as Phinehas acted, there were other people who were saved because of his actions. And we need to understand that as well. You know, when we act correctly, not only are we going to receive a reward for it, but the blessings kind of cascade. If we stand up for truth, and we put out false teaching, or we deal with false brethren, or we deal with the world, and we get the elements of the world out, and we're able to deal with the sin to be able to save someone's soul, they make repentance, and they'll stand again justified before the Lord. How wonderful is that? We did our job, but somebody else was saved. Someone else was encouraged. When we act righteously, it cannot help but encourage everyone else. Remember the analogy I gave you about the person who stands up and he's going to stand for truth, and he looks out and where's all the rest of the brethren? They're supposed to be around here. I thought they were going to stand up with me. And nobody did. How discouraging is that? But I will tell you, the opposite of this is if the guy stands up, draws the sword, and says, let's go. And he's got just, everybody's right up on top. Yeah, we saw it too. Let's deal with this. And we're going to deal with it in love. And we're going to encourage his brother to repent, or we're going to encourage the brethren to do this, whatever. Whatever it is. But you've got a whole bunch of people standing with you. Is that not encouragement? You better believe it. You better believe it. And in this day and age, that's the kind of encouragement and the edification we need. To stand up for the truth. We can enjoy each other's company, and I enjoy being with you all so much. But I'll tell you what. You want to take that exponentially beyond that feeling of just being from a social point of view? And when we stand up spiritually together, now that's something. And that's what we need to do. Our zeal will encourage others, and it'll save others as well. In conclusion, you know, there are many good examples in the Bible for us to follow, but I tell you, Phinehas is one of the better ones. Just from my personal opinion. They're all great. It's like Dave when he says, oh, this is my favorite passage of the Bible. Then he has to go back and say, well, they're all my favorite. Well, that's kind of the key. You just can't find just one. It's just wonderful. It's just wonderful. But this guy is really good. Just a few verses about him. And he did such a good job. But you know, God thinks as well that he did this. In Psalm chapter 106, verses 28 through 30, there it is said that they joined themselves unto Baal-peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their intentions, and the plague break out upon them. This is again a rehash of what we just read about in Numbers chapter 25. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment so that the plague was stayed, and
that was counted to him for righteousness unto all generations evermore. We're talking about him right now. Thousands of years after the fact. You think that's self-fulfilling prophecy? You better believe it. God knew what he was talking about when he said that, because we're talking about him and we're learning from him right now. Isn't that wonderful? Let's go back over quickly what we learned from him. He was watching for spiritual danger. He acted when he saw that action was required. He did what was necessary. He did what was necessary, all right? Well, he did what was necessary regardless of the difficulty. He had a zealous attitude for the Lord's will, and his will resulted in being rewarded eternally. Certainly a great example for us, and that's what we need to be. You know, again, these ideas or these examples of people in the Bible are wonderful for us because we can look at what they did, see God's congratulatory remarks about that or his commendation for that, and then we just have to follow it. It's tough, but we can do that. That is why it's so wonderful to be able to study these great examples of folks who were approved by God. This is who you need to be like. So let's do it this week. Let's see if we can't apply these things to our lives, and let's all be better people for the Lord on it. Let's do it, and let's all go to heaven together. Tonight we offer you the Lord's invitation. We haven't talked about the gospel plan of salvation that we read about in the New Testament, but it's very clear. Hearing the Word and believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of our sins and confessing to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being buried with Him in baptism, and arising and walking a new creature and being faithful unto death. That's the New Testament gospel plan of salvation we read about in our Bible. If you have not done those steps, you're not a Christian according to the New Testament pattern. But we encourage you, study, and let's do that tonight if you haven't done it already. For those who have done that and who have had sin creep back in their lives, maybe there's something of a public nature, you can take care of that publicly here in a moment. If you've done something in a private nature, take care of it privately. So we restore to the faith before it's too late. Whatever your need is, we ask you to think about it as we stand and sing our invitation song.